Yeah, it's Christmas in March. The story of Christ's birth is the greatest mystery in human history. That holy night so long ago was the night that God became a man to save mankind. Our Savior comes as we are to save us from what we are. What is the value of a human life? What's the value of a human life? A 2011 New York Times article stated that the U.S. government has been trying to define that question. They've been trying to define, quote, what the statistical value of a life is. Their answer will influence how much we as a society, especially businesses, should spend to prevent a single death. Yes, that's right. It's a business. In 2004, the U.S. government's Office of Management and Budget told agencies that they should pick a number between $5 million and $10 million. The Environmental Protection Agency set the value of a human life at $9.1 million. The Food and Drug Administration declared that a life is worth $7.9 million. The Transportation Department has determined that one life is worth $6 million. How much is a human life worth? Well, God would say, human life is infinite in value. One. Even broken, shattered, down and dirty human lives are worth His life, and that's infinite. Because He died for each and every person in this world. An infinite price to pay. God became like us because He loved us. God entered our world to redeem our world. God reaches the needy by becoming needy. Luke chapter 2, verse 1. Now in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Now, this passage, so very familiar to us as Christians, is one of the most hotly attacked passages in the New Testament by skeptics. Let me briefly address the arguments of some of the skeptics before we move on this morning. There are two basic attacks that skeptics have laid against this passage. Number one, the census under Augustus took place in AD 6 or BC 8, but Jesus was born in BC 4 or 5, shortly before Herod's death. And number two, Quirinius was governor of Syria in AD 6, but not BC 8. These attacks then both argue that Luke was factually in error when he wrote these verses, so the Bible cannot be trusted. First, we know that under Augustus, a census was required every 14 years, and that the census would have been decreed in BC 8 and in AD 6. That is correct. But Luke is not in error here. Notice that he uses a very ambiguous phrase to start out, in those days. In what days? Well, in the passage, in the sequence of what he's writing here, it's in the days of Herod the Great. Because if you go back to chapter 1 and verse 5, he starts the whole discussion by talking about the days of Herod. So it is in the days of Herod the Great. Luke also says that the decree went out from Augustus. That does not mean that the census was performed immediately by Herod. There could very well have been, and scholars estimate that there were, political and logistical reasons for delaying in Judea. The decree went out in B.C. 8, but there could have been any number of reasons for the census to be delayed in implementation under Herod and not start until B.C. 4 or 5, and therefore coincide with the birth of Christ. So there's very reasonable explanations for that. Second, Quirinius was governor of Syria in A.D. 6. We know that. But we now know from historical records, non-extra-biblical records, that he was also proconsul of Syria from 11 B.C. until after Herod's death. So he was governor of Syria before and after the birth of Jesus, but in different senses. In one case, a military proconsul or governor in that sense. And notice that Luke is very precise in what he writes. He says that Jesus was born during the first census under Quirinius. That would have been B.C. 8, not the second census in A.D. 6. So far from being in error, Luke is actually quite accurate in what he says here. It is the skeptics who get it wrong. Now, I think that's important to at least briefly address, and here's why. You read and you hear all the time in the media that the New Testament has factual errors, and this is one of the most common to be cited. And there are very reasonable historical explanations for what Luke wrote here. And we need to understand the answers we have to these attacks on our faith and be ready to respond to those who question Christianity because of attacks like these. Now, Luke intentionally draws a contrast between the birth of Jesus and the glory of Caesar Augustus. Octavian, his real name, was arguably the greatest of the Roman Caesars. He literally clawed his way to the top of the political and military world by defeating Antony and Cleopatra to become Caesar Augustus. The name Augustus means holy or revered one, and it was a title reserved for the gods in the Roman Empire. One inscription even calls Octavian the savior of the whole world. When he died, people in the Roman Empire comforted themselves by saying that he was a god and gods could not die. He literally ruled an empire by might and power and force. He bludgeoned people into submission to his military and economic power, establishing the Pax Romana, the Roman peace, which, by the way, was used of God to spread the gospel of Christ. The Christianity spread because of the Pax Romana, perfectly timed by God. Augustus did it by force. Now, in contrast to the glory of Caesar Augustus, we have Jesus, the true Savior of the world, born to unknown, obscure parents in a tiny little village, forced to travel there by Roman decree. The census was the law. The Jews hated the law. There was great Jewish unrest during this period when Herod was trying to implement Roman law. The Jewish unrest has been cited by many scholars as a reason why implementing the law for Herod would have been politically difficult, and that the census may well have and probably was delayed for that reason. So you get this little town of Bethlehem, very tiny place. It's filled with angry people who are forced to disrupt their lives to accommodate a very wealthy and powerful king who wanted their money. Hey, Augustus didn't care about them. He just wanted their tax revenue. The town was so packed that Mary and Joseph had to bed down in the stable with the animals. Now, I know you know this, but don't picture a pristine place like our nice little manger scenes, or even like the stables you might see at one of the local fairs that are all kept nice and neat and clean. This was a dirty, smelly, crude place for anyone, let alone a baby, and certainly for a woman to give birth. These inns were actually ancient stopping places. You can all go, aw, you know, nice cute picture. They were caravan stopping places, generally built in a square. The rooms where people stayed would have been built above the stalls. The animals lived right underneath them. And the excess animals would have been housed in the center of this square around which the people were staying. That's a common caravan stopping place in the Middle East. So, here's Mary and Joseph. They arrive. There's no room in the rooms of the inn, and they either ended up staying in the central square where all the animals were, or probably somebody took pity on them, gave them a stall to go to and give birth to the baby and a manger. Most of the mangers, by the way, like this manger here, were stone mangers. So you can imagine the stench, the noise that must have surrounded them in this situation on that holy night when the Savior, the true Savior of the world, was born. It's a long, long way from the wealthy power brokers of the Roman world who had ordered them to go to Bethlehem. Yet it is exactly and precisely as God planned to enter this world of hurting, needy, broken people. How do you train a 20-something person, medical school student, to feel genuine empathy for senior citizens? Enter the age man suit. You might have seen this pictured, consisting of ear protectors that stifle the hearing, a yellow visor that blurs eyesight, makes it hard to distinguish colors, knee and elbow pads that make it hard to move and struggle, stiffen the joints, a Kevlar jacket-style vest which presses very tightly and uncomfortably so you can't breathe well, padded gloves to make it hard to work. The age man suit weighs about 10 kilograms, custom made to simulate the physical consequences of old age. Dr. Rahel Eckhart from Berlin, Germany, helps strap the suit onto the med students, and she tells them, "Welcome to old age. My aim is to turn you young, energetic people into slow, creaking beings, temporarily at least. That way, they will, I hope, develop a feeling for what it's like to be old and develop empathy for those they care for, because we are," she said, "seeing a crisis in geriatric care in the world. And we hope that this will help people understand and empathize with older people as patients." Well, you know where I'm going. At Christmas, what did God do? God put on his human suit so he could empathize with our neediness, so he could feel what we feel. Hebrews says that Jesus learned obedience. That's mind-boggling. We call it the incarnation, God taking on human flesh. And it is a total mystery. I cannot comprehend it at all. How could God become a baby, a real baby? A baby can do nothing for himself. A baby is a total need package wrapped up in absolute cuteness. Jesus was totally dependent on Mary and Joseph. Paul in Philippians says he gave up voluntarily the use of all of his powerful attributes as God to be needy, like all humans are needy. He was not just some cartoon superhero who knows his power but hides it. He was fully human. He was a baby. I can't comprehend that. I can't comprehend God becoming needy. But that's what happened. Obviously, the only way this is possible is to believe in the triunity of God, that God the Father continued to be in control of the universe while God the Son became dependent on Mary for all his needs. Why? Why did God design this? It's all about God reaching people. God became needy to help the needy. He can understand your experiences because he learned those experiences too. He can care about your needs because he was needy too. The mystery of God's neediness is the story of Christmas. God invites, secondly, the outcasts to be his worshipers. Verse 8, in the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night, and an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, not Caesar Augustus, but a real Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." So Jesus was truly a baby. He was not God pretending to be a baby. He was not lying in that manger while they all cooed and wowed around him, you know. He was not lying there saying, "I know exactly what you're saying, because I'm God. I got it all down. I know exactly what's going on. I'm just hiding out here in this little baby." No, no, no. That is not what the incarnation is all about. He became a baby. He gave up his ability to understand and to speak. God entered the world totally incognito. And he learned how to grow. He learned how to eat. He learned how to function. The people all around never knew that the Almighty God of the universe was in that manger. That he had entered their world of pain, misery, struggle, death. So God had to announce it to someone. Otherwise, how's anybody going to know? So God had to announce it to someone so the world would know, and God chose to announce it, the birth, to the shepherds out in the fields around Bethlehem. Now the flocks were near Bethlehem, it says, not far away, probably within a mile of the center of the village. The flocks of Bethlehem were most likely, scholars tell us, the sheep that were kept available for the daily sacrifices in the temple, which is why they would have been outdoors in these small pastures around the city of Bethlehem, even in the dead of winter, because all year long they were kept there available for the temple sacrifices. The shepherds, you have to understand, were a despised segment of the population. They were outcasts. You know, every culture has its outcasts. We do here in America. When we were in Panama, the Guami Indians were outcasts, and people treated them that way. But in the church, they were loved and brought in. See what God does to the outcasts. The shepherds were the outcasts of Jewish society. The only segment of the population in Judaism that was treated as greater outcasts than shepherds, the only segment were the lepers. The Mishnah, the compilation of rabbinic teachings from this era, states that the shepherds were under a ban by the religious authorities because they were considered to be thieves. They could not maintain their ceremonial cleanliness because of their profession, taking care of sheep. So they were considered unclean. They were looked down upon by the good Jews as immoral and unclean. They were outcasts. God chose, out of all the people that God could choose, He chose to announce His good news to the unclean outcasts of Judaism. He did not choose to announce the birth to the religious leaders, the political leaders, the power brokers, the wealthy. He chose to announce it to the social outcasts. And God brings the outcasts into His kingdom. And you know what? He's been doing it ever since. He's doing it in Panama with the Guami Indians. He's doing it all over this world, drawing the outcasts of this world into His kingdom. And the angel announces to these shepherds that He's bringing them good news of great joy, which will be for all people. In the city of David, there's born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. You will find Him wrapped in baby cloths and lying in a feeding trough for animals. That's the sign. That's how you know who it is. For even in our world of humans, that's unusual. Now, the shepherds understood the world of animal mangers. They understood the world of animals. That was their world. That's where they lived. They lived in that world all the time. They would not have understood the world of Caesar Augustus. That would have been foreign to them. They would not have understood the world of the priests, the religious leaders in Jerusalem. They didn't live there. They wouldn't have even understood the world of the wealthy in their own culture. They didn't live there. They lived in the world of animals, stinking sheep. That's where they lived all the time, every day. Most of the homes were built over the stalls, so they smelled them all night long, too. That was their world. And God came to their world, not the world of the wealthy and the powerful. Jesus came to them, and He invited them to worship Him right in their own world. Jesus does that so He can feel their feelings. And He does that today so He can feel our feelings. God can have sympathy for us because He entered our world where we live. Now, I'm told, and perhaps Lois can corroborate this fact, maybe testing it out, or maybe she already knows. I should have asked her, I think. If you have two pianos in the same room, I'm not going to look at her because she might say it's wrong. I'm told this, that when you have two pianos in the same room that are perfectly in tune with each other, that if you strike the chord on one piano, the same corresponding note or strings in the other piano will actually vibrate. Right? Ah, she's nodding her head. So's Melody. I feel safe. All right. This is called sympathetic resonance. God has the same thing with us because of Jesus. God feels what we feel. He has sympathetic resonance with us that He can only have because Jesus came into this world. He knows what it feels like to be a child, to be born into poverty. Jesus feels what we feel. When a note is struck in your life, God feels it. He knows what it's like to have been born into the outcasts of this world. He can feel what they feel because He lived what they lived. So it is with us. So it is with you. God knows what it feels like when that hurt is struck in your life, for he feels the same chord being struck in his. Jesus is our high priest who knows what we feel. He can have sympathetic resonance with us as our Savior. So a multitude of angels joined this one in the skies around Bethlehem to sing God's praises. These are the heavenly hosts beyond counting, filling the skies with praise to God. I kind of personally think that probably every angel in the pantheon of angels was there. This was the most stupendous event in all of God's creation, all down through history. They wanted to know what this was like. Can you imagine God becoming a baby? And they sang God's praises in worship. And the shepherds joined that worship service. God's taking these outcasts. He's making them worshipers of his glory. God entered this world to do that. And he takes us and he makes us worshipers of his glory. If you are not a worshiper of God, you need to be. You need to know Jesus so you can be a worshiper of God. God entered this world at the most perfect time to redeem the most people who are hurting and hopeless. I mentioned about the Roman peace, which allowed the gospel to proliferate around the Roman world, which it couldn't have done that much earlier. So it was a perfect time. But in a debate with the atheist Christopher Hitchens, William Lane Craig noted that Christ's arrival on earth occurred at the perfect time. He said, human beings have existed for thousands of years on this planet before Christ's coming, but what's really crucial here is not the time involved, rather it's the population of the world. Get this. The Population Reference Bureau estimates that the number of people who have ever lived on this planet is about 105 billion people all time. 105 billion. This is when he did it. I don't remember the date. Only 2% of them were born prior to the advent of Christ. Eric Kreps of the Survey Research Center of the University of Michigan's Institute for Social Research says, God's timing couldn't have been more perfect. Christ showed up just before the exponential explosion in the world's population. 98% and growing of the world's total population came into existence after the birth of Christ. You think God knew that? I do. Absolutely. God entered this world for a purpose, to save this world. He came at the best time to reach the most people. And God reaches the needy, we saw, by becoming needy. God invites the outcasts to be his worshipers. And third, God calls the losers to be his ambassadors. God calls the losers to be his ambassadors. Verse 15. When the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, let's go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. So they came in a hurry, in a rush, and they found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. When they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told to them about this child. And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. The shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as had been told to them. Church of the Nativity was built by Justinian on the spot where Helena, the mother of Constantine, had built a previous church. We visited the site, stood in an interminably long line in there. Places fallen apart. Till we could get our turn to go down into the cave under the church. The cave has a spot, you can see here, adorned by this giant star that is supposedly the place where Jesus was born. And so as you walk through, you stop and many people would kiss the spot or kneel in prayer before the spot, that sort of thing. It's possible that Jesus was born in a cave. Many stables were built around caves. And the tradition goes back to the church fathers like Origen and others. Origen, who gives us many fanciful interpretations, unfortunately. But I'd have to say there's no real evidence that this is the spot at all. In fact, I rather doubt it. But to somewhere there in the city of Bethlehem, the shepherds came running from the fields to the manger. Less than a mile away, they come running, jumping over rock walls. They were in a rush, the Bible tells us, to get there, to find him there. And what do? They immediately make known to everybody. Now, shepherds were not couth and politically correct kind of people, right? They are loud, they are noisy, they are shouting, they are letting everybody know what they were told by the angels. I mean, this doesn't happen to shepherds, that we get to be the ambassadors of this message from God. And it says they told everybody they could tell. I suppose they might have awakened people that night to tell them about Jesus. They were God's first ambassadors to this world. God chose the shepherds because God wanted to reach normal, everyday people in this world with his message. He wanted to reach those the world considered losers with his love. He wanted to commission those the world might consider losers as his first ambassadors of the message of Jesus Christ in order to reach the average person, the normal person, more effectively. So God changed the world by using the losers of the world to turn it upside down for him. By the way, he did the same thing with the disciples. He chose the ordinary disciples to be his first apostles. See, God delights in using the ordinary to do the extraordinary. The weak to confound the mighty. The poor to transform the rich. That's what God does. It's God's way. And it has been down through all these years of history. He turns the world upside down by his love. And he uses us in that process. We're not the mighty. We're not the wealthy. We're the normal and the average. And God changes the world by his love. A man who had no interest in spiritual matters related casually to the Christian that lived next door. They talked, over the back fence, exchanged a lawnmower, shared or something, borrowed something whenever they needed it. But then the non-Christian's wife died. And here's a part of a letter he wrote afterwards. I was in total despair. I went through the funeral preparations and the service like I was in a trance. After the service, I went to the path along the river and walked all night long. But I didn't walk alone. My neighbor, afraid for me, I guess, stayed with me all night. He didn't speak, not a word. He didn't even walk beside me. He just followed me. When the sun finally came up over the river, he came over and said, "Let's go get some breakfast." I go to church now, my neighbor's church. A religion that can produce the kind of caring and love my neighbor showed me is something I want to find out more about. I want to love and be loved like that for the rest of my life. I don't know what you face this week, but I can tell you Jesus walks through that with you. He will be there. He entered this world as we are to save us from what we are. He loves you. He will be there for you no matter what you're going to face in the weeks ahead. You can count on him in the darkest night. when absolutely no one else is there, when you feel abandoned, Jesus is there. He'll be there for you and with you because He loves you with an infinite love. You are worth it. You are worth an infinity of value to God. And because He loves us, we can love others. We can be there for them. He calls us to love others as He loves us this week. Father, thank You for Your love. I do not understand what You did really in sending Your Son. But Lord Jesus, I worship You this morning as God Almighty. And in Your grace, You loved and cared for me, poor and needy person. And I thank You, Lord, that You know and understand and empathize with each of us this morning. Whatever we're going through, You are there with us and for us. And I praise Your holy name because You entered our world in order to bring us to Yours. In Your precious name, thank You. Amen.